It should be, there we go. I didn't push it far enough. The waving hands in the back. Now you can hear me. So I'm grateful to be here. My wife is not able to be here again. If you remember, 2 weeks ago I said that we invited some of our neighbors who don't know the Lord, know of God, but do not know of Jesus, and have been now coming to our church for the last, this will be the third week that they said. And so my wife is there with them, and just ask you to continue to pray for them as we kind of sit down with them this week to just walk through the gospel in a more kind of personal way with them. And so we've been able to have them for lunch and dinner this past week. So just to fill you in on that, as I mentioned it last week. But we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, you can open that up to there. And while you're doing that, I'll give you a little background of Ephesians. It's written by Paul. And unlike a lot of his letters where he is writing to speak to and address some problem or issue that has arisen in the church that he needs to speak of, you know, he has planted these churches and he is now writing to them, continuing his ministry as he is continuing to move and spread the gospel. Ephesians is different because there is not really a major issue that he is addressing. He is writing a letter. He's in prison. He's writing a letter of encouragement and to strengthen the men, women, children that are there, to strengthen that church and to speak of kind of general instructions of truth in the redemptive work of God through Christ and the unity of God's people amongst a diverse people group. And so that's kind of the context of Ephesians that we're going to be in. And since 2 weeks ago, I walked us through an entire chapter of the Old Testament, I decided to go to the other extreme, and we are going to look at one verse in the New Testament. And so we'll be in chapter 4, verse 1. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a joy to be in your house, to be with your people, to sing songs, Father, that remind our hearts of your truths and promises, to encourage us, to remind us of our need for you. Lord, a moment goes by and we forget that. And so we are grateful for that, for the assurance of pardon that was read to us, Lord, to remind us of the grace and forgiveness and mercy that we have in and through your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we open your word, would you use it in a powerful way? Lord, you promise that your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides to the very depths of who we are. And so, Father, we pray for nothing short of that this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, enable us to be here present this morning. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So the area around Colorado Springs from the 1800s through the mid-1900s, for your geography lesson, was a coal mining town. And so that meant that, I mean, there was just massive miles of tunnels underneath the ground as they searched for coal. Well, as that coal began to dry up and as people wanted to come to Colorado Springs to live there, they quickly saw another opportunity and sold the land to developers. Those developers in turn sealed off the mines and then began developing the land, creating homes, creating the Colorado Springs that we know now, or at least have seen on TV or know of friends who are there. The problem is that while they sealed the mines, they did not fill in the miles and miles and miles and miles of tunnels of emptiness underneath this now new neighborhoods, golf courses, schools, homes, neighborhoods. And what began to happen was people were coming home to find their home no longer where it was supposed to be. Because a sinkhole opened up. Parts of golf courses were missing. And this began to be a major problem. The last one happening in about 2005. You can imagine kind of the anxiety of thinking, you know, you're sending your child off to school, you know, you're sleeping at night. Lots of kind of pensiveness of, I mean, there's someone in our neighborhood that this happened to. Are we next? What is this? What's happening here? Well, just as this story illustrates, we are all building our lives on something. There is some foundation that we are revolving and orbiting our life around. And so as we consider our passage this morning in Ephesians, I put forward the question that we're going to examine as we walk through this. What are you building your life on? And whatever, however, and whatever you answer that question with, can it support the weight of which you are building? So Ephesians 4, chapter 1. This is Paul. Again, he's in prison. Has a little extra time on his hands. He says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." I want us to meditate on this one verse this morning because it is, it's the pivoting point of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, this verse is the bridge that connects those first three chapters with the latter three chapters. Up to this point in Paul's letter, three chapters, 66 verses, there is only one command in that first half of the letter. What we find is description after description after description of what God has done for us through Christ. To give you an example, to read you a few of them. Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians 1:16 through 20. It's this incredible discourse I'm going to read just a few verses of. Paul says that his desire that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having their eyes enlightened, that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. First few verses in chapter 2. "Once you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ." All those descriptions change as you hit chapter 4, verse 1, through the rest of the chapter. And we now have exhortation after exhortation after exhortation. They become now Paul's focus. Ephesians 4:17. "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth in love. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 5:1. "Be imitators of Christ." Paul is moving us along as this letter unfolds. So let's examine our passage. In it we have the descriptive word worthy. He says he urges us to walk in a manner worthy. This is really a word picture. Think of a weighing scale, one of those nice kind of older ones with the axis in the middle, two scales on either side. Right? If there is weight that is equal on both sides, it's in balance, or they are worthy of each other. So Paul is urging them to walk in a manner that is worthy, or that's in balance with the calling that they have received. That is, if the gospel is on one side, that should live out practically on the other. I want you to see this assumption that Paul has here, because how we live our lives affects your day-to-day experiences. So when I went off to college, I had a group of friends from my high school and from my church. I enjoyed them. I think they liked me. At least they tolerated me to some capacity. I went off to college. None of those people went with me. I mean, obviously, my church didn't come with me. They didn't decide, hey, you know, we're gonna pack up shop and plant a new church right down the street from yours, from where you're going to college. None of my high school friends went to the same college I did. So I was literally starting over from scratch. New place, new town, new people. And I realized in the midst of that, for the first time I was kind of faced with, I really long to be known, to be liked, and to be included. And this started almost kind of a two-year struggle for me. And so I started reading current events. I started making sure I knew the current sports stats that mattered. I knew what the trending topics were. And that is harder than you think because Twitter did not exist, nor did Facebook, at least on the East Coast. I was reading and skimming medical journals just to, you know, what kind of new things were happening here and there, because I knew at some point I could speak into situations. I knew that if I had some pieces of information, I could say, oh yeah, you saw that game? Well, did you know that he only had 10 assists? He's normally averaging 15, so it really wasn't that great of a game for him. I had no clue who it was. I mean, I just knew, I knew the facts because I knew how to work that system. I wanted to be sought after for input. I wanted to be valued and I wanted to be respected. As you think about your own life, what is it that you are all about? And I think our knee-jerk reaction is to say, oh, I'm all about Jesus, church, God. My encouragement to you is to press into that question. We do ourselves a disservice when we just kind of wipe through that and go, it's God. It should be. If you are a Christian, if you claim that you are a Christ follower, but if we are honest, we have many other desires that are vying for our affection and for our attention. Many other things that we move to and go to make decisions and to work through the things of our day. It's a call of Scripture to examine our hearts. And we have the mental answer of, it's God, the church. That's what I'm all about. The call of Scripture is to examine our hearts, to bring us to repentance. And as we heard, as Dave read us, the assurance of pardon that we have. So what does your life orbit around? Because whatever it is will affect your day-to-day experiences. For example, if you are building your life on people's approval, then the way it plays out is that you will be anxious most of the time. Because when you're around this group of people, you're going to act that way. But when you're over here, you got to totally shift things, and now you have to act this other certain way. Because you want their approval here, and you want their approval here. And then when you go to that group over here, you want their approval as well. Anxiety ridden. Or if it's entertainment, pleasure, you find yourself falling asleep at work, flaking out of church Sunday morning, falling asleep, Saturday morning meetings, because you couldn't say no to the concert. I mean, there's a group of people getting together for a bonfire. They called me last minute and I had to be there. I got that phone call, the text about Halo, Call of Duty, whatever it is now. And I was up until 4 a.m. You see how this affects your day-to-day experiences. It could be your spouse. It could be your children. It could be exercise, your career, retirement. It could be that you long and desire to be included and known. And these things are not bad in and of themselves. But when we make them ultimate things on the same level as God, and it begins to vie for our worship, and it actually becomes something we worship, then we're in trouble. Whatever we revolve our entire lives around, when we revolve our lives around that, we are seeking after either getting it or keeping it if we think we have it. And that becomes our all-consuming energy. So what is it that will bring you life? Something that will hold you and that won't sink you into ruin. The next part of our text, where it said, Paul says, he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called, which they've received. This calling that Paul is referring to is shorthand for the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. It's what God has done for them in the gospel. He spent 66 verses going through over and over again. Mind you, it's not one paragraph. It's not one chapter. It's not 2 chapters. I mean, 3 chapters, half of his letter, going through what God has done for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think as we read these early chapters, it can be frustrating for some of you. because there's nothing in there that says, do this. With the one exception of chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul kind of quasi gives them a command that says, remember that at one point you were separated from Christ. But there's really not even a whole lot of action involved in that. So we are missing the doing stuff. Right? We want to know what we need to do to be better, to be more effective, to grow. If we want our business to become more profitable, we need to institute these 5 or 10 steps or principles to do it. If we want our house to look nicer, we need to paint it. We need to put hardwood floor in. We need to hire someone to do landscaping. Our lives revolve around doing. Results don't come without effort. And the tension for us as we read Ephesians is that it takes a long time for Paul to get to the doing. Mind you, he gets there. I read those verses to us from 4 through 6, and they are like a swift river. I mean, they just hit you left and right. But he wants them, and he wants us, to sit in what has been done for you. And the reason this is so important is because we can't miss the order. Who you are determines what you do. And Christianity is unique in this regard. All other philosophies, all other religions, all other worldviews say the exact opposite. What you do determines who you are. Do a whole lot of stuff and things, and then you will be something. And there's a religious form of this, and there's an irreligious form of that. The religious form of it says, here's this book, do these things, and then you will be enlightened. Then you'll be a sage, you'll be wise, you'll be saved. You see the order? Your identity is based on your activity or your productivity. From the outset, though, it breeds incredible insecurity that is built into that system. How do you know that you're doing enough? How do you know you are believing hard enough? How do you know that you're sincere enough in all the things that you're doing? And the fallout is a whole other thing. If you somehow manage to somewhat grasp onto some aspects of that, then you get to stand in superiority over everyone else and judge those lowly peons who are not able to live up to those same standards. But heaven forbid if you aren't able to live up to those. Self-loathing. I wish I could be like this person who looks like they have it all together. So you have self-righteous on one side and self-loathing on the other. This is the same as the irreligious as well. Same principle, just looks different. You decide what you want about truth. Kind of throw the rest of religiosity aside. You create your own moral code and you live by that. So we moved here from Boone, North Carolina, which is the mountains of North Carolina. Yes, there are mountains in North Carolina. Ski resorts and everything. It snows a lot. There, it was, you buy local, you buy organic, and you sure as well better care for the environment and the community. Spotsylvania, King George. Maybe it's you own a gun, you're political, conservative, and you have the best sign on your street, in your yard. You go to downtown Fredericksburg and it's the exact opposite. It's the same problem no matter what system you are living under. This is why there are both religious and irreligious people that are self-righteous jerks and are self-loathing cynics. Because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. But Christianity offers a better way. It says who you are determines what you do. That's why in the first half of Ephesians, Paul is pounding into our heads who you are in Christ Jesus. Because the claim of Christianity is not based on what you have done, but rather what has been done for you on your behalf. This is the foundation of which our lives are built upon, or at least they should be. We need to rest in the work that has been done for us. But I think that is incredibly hard to do. I know that it is for me. It's easy to move on to something else. Something else that is honestly more desirable in the moment. Something that has garnered my affections. So if you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you believe, my guess is that when you hear someone like me say, believe the gospel, embrace the gospel, what you hear is get your life straightened up, fix it, kind of get these things in order, stop doing this and start doing that. The invitation is not to start working, but to simply rest on the work that has been done for us in Jesus. Let me unpack that for a moment. There's a show called The Bachelorette. It's still on the air. It's not a great show, but I'm going to use it as an illustration. There is an episode I watched years ago. So the premise of the show is that there is one woman and 25 guys that are competing to fall in love with her. And she like votes them off the island for my Survivor fans till there is one left. And so in this show, there is an interview with her kind of at the end of one of the episodes, just asking, how are you liking this? How are things going? She says she's really enjoying to get to know all these guys. But then she says this. This is what is fascinating to me. She said, honestly, at the end of the day, I'm really afraid that they will not love me in return. I remember watching that clip thinking, you have got to be kidding me. That's the whole premise of the show. They are all here because they want to fall in love with you. So why is she still so afraid? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we are deeply afraid of being known and being loved. These are our deepest relational fears. And yet they are also our deepest relational needs. And only the gospel meets both of those. So when I say the gospel, I'm referring to this, that you are more sinful and you are more broken and you are more messed up than you thought you were. And therefore, Jesus, he had to die for you. And at the same time, you are more treasured and loved. And therefore, Jesus was glad to die for you. You put those two things together and your world explodes. The cross says, I know you. Underneath all your pretense and your hiding and your fakeness, I know you. And at the same time, knowing all of that stuff, it says, I accept you. The invitation is not to start to get spiritually busy. That's a slap in the face of the work of Christ. It is to come to Jesus as messed up and broken as you are, knowing that God will accept you. You're not coming to him and he has this grimace on his face and holds you at arm's length and goes, well, when you get things squared up, I mean, you can be in the same room as me, I guess. But maybe in a few years, we can actually sit at the same table. No, it's the story of the prodigal sons. Meets us out, puts the robe on us, the ring on our finger. The fatted calf is yours. Is slain. Come enjoy and eat at this table. The hope of Christianity is not just that Jesus accepts us as broken as we are when we come to him, but it is that he actually begins to put us back together. He begins to work in you, and he begins to, you begin to actually desire change, to even long after it and look for it. Things that you thought once before brought you joy and happiness no longer do. Your affections are now changed, and you're longing for something greater, something better. So I just talked about the solution, or at least the path, for people who do not know Christ, and do not believe the gospel. So what is the solution for those who do, who claim Christ as their Savior and their Lord? Because we all have these same wrestlings as I walk through this. believe the gospel. Believe in the gospel. That might sound weird for you because you're like, I'm in that camp. That's why I'm here. I do believe in the gospel. Let me illustrate it this way. If you go to see a chiropractor for pain in your neck, chances are you're going to sit down with him. He's going to ask you lots of questions, create a plan, ask you, does this hurt? Does that hurt? Why does this hurt? And he's going to lay out this plan to you and probably say, all right, we're going to start with treating your lower back. And whether you say it verbally or non-verbally, your thought is, my neck hurts and you're trying to gouge me for money. But sure enough, you're kind of, okay, I'm going to go through this session. He begins to work on your back. It works. You're like, wow, I kind of start feeling better. Now, he could have gone right to your neck and had relieved the initial discomfort and pain, and you would have felt better. But he would not have addressed the deeper issue that is going on, the root of what is causing the issues to begin with. And you would actually be back there in a very short amount of time with the exact same problem. This is like our lives. We look at our lives and we often see things that are messed up, that are out of line, that are kind of out of whack. We experience day-to-day life and it's just not going right. We feel it, we know it. That's because we have gotten the gospel out of line. We are not believing it deep down. We are not applying it. We're not living out of that reality in the midst of our days. And so the invitation for us is to go deep down and to believe the gospel afresh. My guess is a solution for many of us when we get to that situation, when we realize, like, things are just not going right in my life, however we would define that. Things don't feel right. Is to kind of take some sort of stock of our maybe week or month or past year and go, wow, well, you know, I am probably only at 2 or 3 Sundays a month. My quiet time is pretty shoddy at best. All right, so for the month of May, I'm going to be at every worship service and every event that Grace has. And in fact, I'm going to be there 30 minutes early. And I'm going to, you know, I'm going to commit to spending time in Scripture in the morning and in the evening so that I start my day and end my day in the Scripture. And I'm going to make it a point to always bring my Bible with me wherever I go. This is how we tend to address things in our lives. We move right towards kind of doing. That's often our knee-jerk reaction. And the call of Ephesians is no to that. Those aren't bad things. I mean, they're actually incredibly good and fruitful things. But it's to go back and to believe the gospel again and to let the cross begin to make sense again and afresh in your heart and in your mind. And until it does, your life is going to continue to spin out of control. It is going to continue to spiral. You'll have these little blips and moments like the neck pain that goes away. But you're not addressing the deeper issue that is going on. That's underneath the surface. You're putting a Band-Aid on a sword wound. This is why Paul spends and takes 3 chapters before he gets to any of the doing. And then he gives us the commands. And I know some of you are probably saying, you know, I get the gospel. Jesus died for my sins. Can't we just move on to the deeper things? My humble, gentle, and gracious response to that is really? I mean, do you really believe and live like you think you do? Do you really believe that Jesus died for you to make you his own? That he was willing to lay down his life? That he loves you that much? Then why are you in such competition with all your friends and your coworkers? Why do you try so hard to hide your sin from your spouse, your kids, your friends? If you really believe that Jesus was the king that he says and claims to be, And why are you so controlling and stressed out when things don't go your way? Please hear me when I say I am not saying these things to shame you, to make you feel shameful. These are things that I struggle with daily. It's part of how I can speak to them. I am a master on this content. Because it's something that I have to preach to my heart daily. Because I am a sinful person as a result of the fall. But a sinful person who has been redeemed, who has put his faith and trust in someone else, in Christ, in the work that there is no possible way that I could do. A work that I tried so hard to pursue, which left me just frustrated, angry, and ultimately lonely. What I want to do, rather, is to confront you with the reality that you need to believe the gospel deep down each day. And that our actions, our reactions, and our attitudes are not neutral. Though the world and though we might have bought the lie that they are neutral, they are not. They come from something. The invitation for you this morning is to be reminded that we need to believe it afresh. This afternoon, about 30 seconds probably after I step down from here, you'll need to be reminded of the gospel in your hearts. Back to the story that I started with at the beginning of the sermon. As they found these sinkholes and identified the areas of the greatest weakness where they were most likely to happen, they would send in these just massive construction crews to come in and dig up the ground, to fill in the area so that the place was now safe. I want to read you the start of the article, one of the articles that I was reading for speak to this situation. Closing a street, drilling a hole in the pavement, spewing out water that turns to a sheet of ice, because this happened in the winter, and shattering the quiet with blasts of air might annoy residents in some neighborhoods. Folks on Country Club Circle are thrilled. Why are people in this neighborhood willing to spend months and months dealing with the noise, having their lives inconvenienced, things put on hold, having to walk home because they can't park anywhere near their home? And this is not even just a necessary evil and even just an inconvenience. This is something they are thrilled about happening in their lives. It's because they know the noisy, intrusive, and sometimes painful work that must be done in order to fill the emptiness so that their lives don't sink away. And that work has to be done. They have no hope otherwise. This is the picture of Ephesians. We are all building our lives on something. And unfortunately, we are often in just autopilot and just going through our day and week thinking that everything is neutral. And it's not. The gospel, it never gets old. It never gets antiqued. It doesn't get put on the shelf to begin to collect dust. It is at the forefront of our lives. It is what we hold to and cling to. It is the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ that is applied to you and those who put their hope and faith in him. This is not just a Sunday idea, but rather a Monday through Saturday lifestyle that we look to and build on and as a community encourage and support each other in, keep each other accountable for. So we are his church. This letter was written to us. And for us, for our encouragement, and for the strengthening of his people, that we would be an incredible witness. A people not that have all of their stuff put together and look nice and neat and have this perfect fit, but people who go, it's him. I'm here. My life is changed because of him, because of the work done on my behalf by someone else. Well, I actually was really against it. I was pursued. I was won. I was raised from death. I didn't realize I was living a life of death, but I am, and now I'm alive. And this is what that looks like. That's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope we offer our coworkers and our friends and our family members, those we care about, and our neighbors. And that's the challenge of the gospel. Do we live, do you live out of that reality? What are you building your life on? And can it sustain that which you are building? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that you are gracious to us. Father, that even in the midst of being saved, of being bought at such a high cost of yourself, sending yourself, your son, shedding his blood for us, taking the punishment for us, Lord, that we still sin. That we are in the midst of this being transformed into a new creation. And Father, we long and hope for that completion. We look towards that when there will be a day where there is no more tears, there is no more pain, and we can behold your glory face to face. And Father, in the midst of that in-between time, Lord, we ask you to enable us to believe in the gospel, Lord, to trust in your word and your promises, Father, that you would grow our affections towards that reality. Lord, that we would see that only a greater desire and affection can replace one that already exists. So, Father, would you become more glorious to us? Would you become the one that we worship and long for? We know that work comes through the work of your Spirit in us. And so, Father, I pray that for this church. I pray that for my own heart, Lord, that we would be a people of relentless faith in you. I pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.